Turn back, if you didn't hold your place, to John chapter 8, John's Gospel chapter 8. John 8. We'll begin our reading at verse 30. But verse 30 will push us back to do just a real quick review. Because verse 30 says, as he was saying these things, many believed in him. As he was saying what things? Well, I think you can go at least back to verse 12. I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then he says, I know where I'm coming from, Jesus does. I know where I'm going, but you don't know who I am. You don't know where I come from. You don't know where I'm going. You claim to have God as your father. I'm paraphrasing, but you don't have God as your father. You don't know God, he says. You don't know me. And then he warns them, in verses 21 and following, that unless they believe that he is who he says he is, God come in the flesh, the Son of God, sent to save sinners like us, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins, he warns them. And then he says, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, this is now verse 28, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to those who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me, because my word finds no room, no place in you. This is the word of God. Speak now, O Lord, and give us not just physical ears to hear. Every man, woman, boy, and girl, help us discipline ourselves now to hear not just physically, but give us grace that these words might penetrate our sin-enslaved hearts and free us in the name of Jesus. Amen. Freedom. There's hardly a word in the English language that describes the highest value of our American nation and our American culture and society. Our national songs herald our love of it. From every mountainside, let freedom ring. Our Statue of Liberty is inscribed with a poem. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses longing to breathe free. Our founding father, one of them, Patrick Henry, said, give me liberty or give me death. Many of us still feel that way. Yet, there's another word also stamped across our national history. Slavery. Now this word packs around death and decay on its back, does it not? We rightly find it repugnant. We ought to be thankful that in the good providence and kindness of God, our nation stamped out public formal chattel slavery as an institution rather swiftly compared to many other nations. I mean, it is going on all over the world still. Now, I know that human trafficking still exists. There's more slaves now in the world of some kind than there ever has been in the history of the world. But we still ought to thank God that as a public formal institution, God allowed us to eradicate slavery very swiftly within the first 90 years of our existence as a formal nation. And I believe that it was the biblical moorings. If you study the abolitionist movement, they were very rooted and grounded in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Bible. After all, Jesus came to set the... So few of you are awake. This section. Make sure all of you are awake and alive. Jesus came to set the captives free. But I want to warn you, dear listeners, there's some dangers here for us. There's a danger, particularly as Americans, that we would conflate political slavery with spiritual slavery, or that we would conflate political freedom with spiritual freedom. We don't want to confuse those two. It's a great danger for us. There's also a danger that we would allow our aversion to the concept of slavery to actually taint our theology of God and our theology, our doctrine, our understanding of mankind, who we are. Turns out we're not so different from the Jews that were gathered around Jesus 2,000 years ago. Not nearly as different as we like to let on. Our own cultural context and our societal values and our national history provide much common ground for us to properly grasp the Jews' reaction to Jesus' words here. And we can easily imagine that if Jesus dropped down in downtown Indianapolis today and said these same things, a very similar response would be given. We're Americans. We're not slaves. We're free people. Have you lost your mind speaking to us this way? So the response is not really that shocking or stunning. It shouldn't be. What is shocking is that Jesus was speaking these words, we're told, in verse 31, directly to those who had just professed faith in Him. Directly to those who had just said, I believe in you. Today we would say they have pronounced themselves Christians. Well, we ought not be so likely or so easily, so quickly shocked by this time in John's gospel, that John doesn't necessarily think we should just throw a party and rejoice at the very moment that someone makes a profession of faith. John is writing, by the way, as the elder apostle, when he's writing this gospel, 50 years removed from Jesus' resurrection and ascension. He's seen 50 years of church history. He's probably the only apostle left at this point. And I think his perspective on it is what carries us through the rest of church history to today. Where, well, you say you believe in Jesus. A lot of Americans say that. A lot of Jews were saying that, apparently. It doesn't necessarily mean they're going to heaven, that they're actually saved, that they're actually free. Spiritually speaking, let's just review. Let's go back to John chapter 2. Just review this theme in John. It comes up repeatedly. There's a fake faith and there's a real faith. John chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, in and of himself, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, For he himself knew what was in man. And then the very next passage is Jesus telling Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God in heaven. You must be born of the Holy Spirit of God. Something must happen to you from the outside in. John chapter 6, the theme reappears. John 6, verse 60. This is after he has spoken some hard words. It says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. Again, these are people who would claim they do believe. They're called his disciples. But Jesus, it says, knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Now look at verse 66. How do people respond to these kind of sayings from Jesus? After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Friends, I tell you, Jesus knows full well how to disperse a crowd professing faith in himself. He knows how to distinguish goats from sheep. And he is doing just that in this dialogue with these Jews who have just said they believe in him. You are a slave until Jesus sets you free. That's the argument. It's very clear in our passage, I think. You could have easily developed that yourself. You are a slave until Jesus sets you free. That's the argument Jesus is making. It's the line of demarcation. True disciples have been freed. Fake disciples are still enslaved. You might ask, how so? How am I enslaved? To what or to whom am I enslaved? And how then can I be free? Jesus is glad you asked. He draws a contrast. Proofs of slavery, proofs of freedom. So I want to give you from our text today two proofs of slavery. Jesus offers some proofs of what he says. One is implicit. The first one I want to give you is an implicit. In other words, it's not stated explicitly in the text, but the way John presents it to us, implicitly we understand that the first proof is that everybody's a slave to something. We gather this from the Jews' response. I think we're supposed to kind of chuckle at their response. We are Abraham's seed. We have never been enslaved to anyone. In the Greek, it's literally, at no time have we been enslaved to anyone ever. Okay. What is going on here? What do you mean you've never at any time to anyone been enslaved? I mean, are they like the current purveyors of the 1619 Project in America? Just totally ignore history, rewrite it, make it up as you go along? I mean, is that what's happening here? I mean, the Jewish people, their history is rife with bondage and captivity and exile and slavery. Egypt, Philistines, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, and now, as they say these words, Rome. Maybe they're just so averse to the idea of being enslaved, like we are. Maybe we're like them, and they're like us. Maybe they just want to deny it. They just don't even want to admit to the idea. I mean, just like Americans today would say, we've not at any time ever been slaves to anyone, even as we pay taxes on everything. And even as we all, most of us anyway, really can't have a house or a car without becoming a slave to the bank. The Bible says the borrower is a slave to the lender. We're all enslaved. in some ways. To deny that is insane. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 19 says, by what a man is overcome, are you listening? By what a man or a woman is overcome, by that he or she is enslaved. Are you overcome by anything? Set chocolate and vanilla ice cream in front of me, I'm taking chocolate every time. I'm a slave to chocolate. Unashamed. Just love it. Don't think there's any sin in it, as long as I don't overindulge, which I have been known to do. Everyone's a slave to something. Here's the explicit proof of slavery. Number two, Jesus proves his argument explicitly by arguing everyone actually is a spiritual slave. Everyone lives under a spiritual master. And this, I think, is what the Jews gathered around him that day are most denying. I don't think they're dumb deniers of history, at least not most of them. I think they are kind of getting the point Jesus is making. And instead, see what they're doing. They're latching on to their physical lineage, their biology, and they're equating it with spiritual lineage. Or physical birth is the same as spiritual birth, the same thing Nicodemus got messed up, right? That we're Abraham's offspring. All the ancient rabbis taught that the Jews were sons of kings, royalty, royal blood running through their veins, and that they were automatically in God's kingdom. Jesus himself told a parable in Matthew chapter 8 where he said, many will come from the east and west and recline at table with Abraham in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, who are rejecting Jesus, right? What will happen to them? He says, they will be cast into outer darkness. So even Jesus gives them the title, but he does not give them the privilege simply because of the title. Follow me? Follow? Like, just because you were Jewish biologically or ethnically, that in no way guarantees that you're not enslaved to your sin nature and that you will just waltz into heaven on Abraham's coattails. Jesus is lopping the head off of this idea that to be Abraham's offspring automatically means I am spiritually free. Now, what is it that you automatically might lean to think makes you spiritually free? Oh, we have them. We have these same things. It might not be your physical lineage or biology. It could be. My parents went to church, took me to church. My parents are good Christians. I go to church every now and then. I got baptized. I signed a commitment card at VBS. I'm saying. Jesus is telling you and us and them that day, sin is a tyrant. Sin honors not any human lineage. Sin runs roughshod over all of Adam's race, all the human race, including Abraham. Sin rules peasants and princes. It's infected every one of us in every part of us. Are you listening? Sin has infected all of us, and it has infected all of us in every way. He who does sin, that's literally the Greek, practices is how the ESV does it. He who does sin, are you a sin doer? Then Jesus says you're a slave to sin. Everyone who does sin is a slave to sin. I don't care if you have an aversion to it. It's true because Jesus said it. If you don't believe it, you take it up with the risen, reigning Jesus when you meet him on Judgment Day. See if he buys your argument. Jesus says every doer of sin is a slave to sin. You know, I don't know. What is sin? Well, it's disobeying the law and the commands of God. It's that simple. So when God says, do not lie, have you lied? Every single one of you have lied. I don't even need to ask you if you've lied. You've lied. So have I. You've never met a human being who hasn't told a lie. In fact, probably more than you can count or remember. All liars will have their place in the lake of fire. That's right out of the Word of God from Revelation. The Word of God says, love your neighbor as yourself. How many of you have done that all the time? How many even do it most of the time? If we're honest, most of the time we don't love our neighbors like that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength that God commands. God commands us to do this. We've not done that. Most of the time we don't. I'm telling you, you're a slave to sin on the authority of the Word of Jesus because you're a sin doer. The Word of God says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lust. And yet we cannot seem to stop overeating or watching porn or dressing provocatively. We can't seem to stop ourselves. Why? Because we're sin doers that are enslaved to sin. It's the same doctrine Jesus taught when he said you'll die in your sin, singular, and you will die in your sins, plural. You have sins because of your sin. Because you're a slave to sin, you commit sin. It is a vicious cycle of carnage that we're in the human race. You may say, I don't know, little babies seem like they don't have much sin. Give them a little time. They're dragging around the chains, I promise you. Not too long, they'll hit you upside the head with one of them. Be like, oh, the little kid is a sinner. It is a rebel. There is a devious little nature in there that wants to live as his own Lord, as his own God. And then that little child, if left unchecked by the saving, sanctifying grace of God in Jesus Christ, will start to consciously rebel and commit sins on purpose and even enjoy them. And then maybe that child will hear a message or go to church or hear something like, I'm gonna break these chains. I'm going to do it. I'm going to sign a commitment card. I'm going to repeat a prayer. I'm going to break these chains. And the more they sin, the tighter the chains get around their life. The more they rely on anyone or anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the tighter the chains get. Until they suffocate you and your life is snuffed out. And you find yourself cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a vicious cycle of carnage we sin slaves are in. Now, if that's all Jesus said to this crowd, we might as well go home. Let's close the doors of this church. There'd be no reason for us to be here. We'd all be hopeless. We'd be slaves to sin for time and eternity. But Jesus holds out hope. Oh, doesn't he? He holds out hope. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Here's hope. There's a chance, in other words. There's hope here. And so now Jesus gives us three proofs of true freedom. Number one, freed disciples. That's what a true disciple is, right? Jesus makes that plain. True disciples are freed. And so freed disciples live as lifelong learners of the word. Abide. Abide. Remain, the word can be translated. Live and move and have your being in his word. You will know the truth. Jesus in John 17 prays to his Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. This book has stood the test of time for a reason. It's not man's book. It's God's book, and God is true. He speaks only truth. How can you expect to know the truth and the truth set you free if you don't even bother reading the truth? You don't study the truth. You don't go to small groups and study it with your brothers and sisters. You don't meet at coffee shops and study. You don't start Bible studies in your workplace. You definitely don't spend any time memorizing it. My goodness, that's asking a whole lot. Abide, Jesus says. That's what makes you a true disciple. Abide in the Word. Live by it. Breathe it. Sleep it. Eat it. It is your life. It is how you come to know God. When I ask teenagers sometimes, "What are you reading in the Bible?" and I get blank stares, I tell you, my heart sinks as a pastor. For the teenager and their parents. Dads, open the book. If I die today or if I die 20 years from now, I hope you all outlive me, by the way. And if you do, I hope the one thing this old preacher haunts you with, you hear his voice, open the book and read. Take it up and read. Open the book, Dad. Open it with your sons. Open it with your daughters. Moms, open it up day after day. Read it, live it, breathe it, believe it. It'll change your whole life in eternity. This is what makes a disciple of God. There's no mark I can find in my Bible that would so mark you out as a true believer and follower, a freed disciple of Jesus, than your love for the Word of God. One day, God says it'll all be written on our heart in heaven. That's how serious He is about His Word. He's going to write the whole book on our hearts in heaven. This is how you're set free. You know the truth. The truth will set you free. You live as a lifelong lover and learner of the Word. If you need help in that, you're in the right place. There are tons of people in the church who would love to get into the Word with you. All you have to do is ask. Give up the excuses and just ask. If you're a parent and you struggle, I'm not sure where to start, how to do that with my family, just ask. Just ask. We'll run to your aid. I want you to note carefully, before we move on to the next point, that what Jesus is describing as true discipleship, freed discipleship, spiritually freed from your sins, what he is describing is a persevering process, not a punctiliar public profession. Can I say it again? He's describing you persevering in the discipleship process instead of resting on a profession you made at a point in time. I'm not saying that public professions of faith don't matter. They do. You must confess Jesus as Lord. But if that's all you do and that's all you got, and you just go live as your own Lord the rest of the time, when people speak the word to you, you run from it. I tell you, your soul's in danger. Jesus would say you're still a slave to your sin. And Romans 6, as we recited, says, to Christians, sin shall no longer have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Proof number two of freedom, true freedom. Freed disciples live in an intimate relationship with the truth. Freed disciples live in an intimate relationship with the truth. You shall know, the word Jesus uses here means you have an intimate, personal relationship with the truth. You don't have to wonder who the truth is that sets you free either, by the way. You will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Look at verse 36. If the Son sets you free. Okay, there you have it. Jesus said, I am the truth in John 14, 6. Jesus is the truth that sets us free from the chains of sin. He is in person the truth. And we know Him through saving faith. We have a relationship with Him. We're in an intimate walk with Him. He is our King. who breaks the chains of King Sin? Do you know him? Do you have a relationship with him where you talk and you listen? You submit and you obey and you love and you grow in love. And when you don't love him well, and when you go back as a Christian, this is what's insane about Christians who sin. We still do sin. But when we do that, do you realize how stupid we are? That we have been freed by the Son, and we would go back to master sin and say, put the cuffs back on. What a slap in the face to our master. But when we do that, when we do give ourselves to sin, you know what a real disciple will do? You know what a real Christian will do? Nobody will really have to come looking for you. You'll be running back to Jesus. You'll be dragging that mess out in the light. You'll be confessing to people like, I need help. Will you give me counsel? Will you get me in the Word? I am sick of my sin. That's what having a relationship with the truth looks like. Because he's a friend that won't let you go your own way. He loves you too much. Do you have a relationship? Do you know the truth? The truth will set you free. Proof number three of freedom. Freed disciples live in the Father's house. Oh, this is a good one. Freed disciples live, they're at home in the Father's house. And the Father's at home in them, and the Word is at home in them. Notice how Jesus said, my Word finds no room, no place, no rest in you. No, a real freed disciple at home in the Father's house, and the Father and his Word at home in me. Now and forever. The distinction between true disciples and fake ones, according to Jesus, is as radical as that of slaves and the firstborn son. Now, in this culture, in this context, it's the firstborn son who inherits his father's inheritance. He's the inheritor. And the slave, he can't even live in the father's house. He's slave quarters outside somewhere. The slave, you see, can be bought, sold, traded, banished, even beaten. But Jesus is the firstborn son. John uses the term ha-huios in the Greek. Ha is the, huios is son. He only uses that term for Jesus. John never uses ha-huios for anyone other than Jesus. So if you're wondering, I wonder who the son who remains in the Father's house forever is. It's Jesus, the Son, the ha-huios of God. He will set you free. And if he sets you free, oh my, are you free. So listen, Jesus has been authorized by the Father to free slaves, to free sin slaves. And he goes above and beyond that. I mean, what I just said is unfathomable mercy and grace. That Jesus would free us, free you, free me from our bondage to sin. But Jesus goes above and beyond. He doesn't just free the slaves, he makes them sons. He puts them in the Father's house where they're welcome forever and ever. Some of you might be thinking of the prodigal son, who comes back and he's repenting and he's confessing his sin and he wants to say to the Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Just make me one of your slaves. How does the Father respond to that? Doesn't even let him get to the end of his confession. No! Once a son, always a son. You're a son. This son of mine, he was lost. Now he's found. He was dead. Now he's alive. Put a robe on him. Feed him a ribeye and let's party. He's in the Father's house as a confessing, repentant son now. He's not a slave. He's been made a son. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children, the sons and daughters of God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner, the Greek there is, from what world? It's this love. I tell you, it's not of this world. It's out of this world. This world has no love like this. No reference point in this world for this kind of love that would free you from slavery to sin and make you a child of God. Never mind being a son of Abraham. I mean, I'm not discounting that. That's good. Come back next week. We'll talk more about that. But there's something even better Jesus is offering. He'll make you a child of the High King of Heaven. Can you imagine? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. How long, church? Forever. The sun remains. How long, church? Forever. Well, in conclusion, I need to warn you. I need to take just a minute and warn you of the insidious nature of free will doctrine as some present it. I want to be careful. But way too many Christians present a teaching of human freedom, human free will, that is actually not biblical. If we're going to use that term at all, I don't really even like the term free will, but if we're going to use it at all, we ought to at least define it biblically. And so humans are responsible moral agents. Amen. If that's what you mean by free will, I say amen. Humans are accountable to God for every choice we make. Absolutely. But if you're going to try to say that every human being comes into the world by default with the ability to repent of sin and believe savingly in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have seen repeatedly, just in John's gospel, never mind the rest of the scripture, just the opposite is taught. It's not just that that's not right. I mean, like, it's just the opposite that's taught in the Bible. He who commits sin is a slave of sin. That's not freedom in any sense I can think of. As R.C. Sproul says, yes, you have a measure of freedom as a normal human being, but the only choices available to you are those that exist already inside your depravity dungeon. I'll tell you what you need according to the Bible, according to this passage. You're not just simply a sin slave that happens to also be holding the key to your prison door. And all you got to do then is just go unlock it for yourself and walk out. No, no, you need the Son to set you free. Jesus holds the key to death and Hades, my Bible tells me. Jesus holds the key to life and death, my Bible tells me. You need Jesus. You're actually, the Bible says, laying dead in the dungeon. And you need Jesus to come unlock the prison door, kick the bars down, break the chains, raise you from your grave of sins, and then haul you out as your rescuer. Even Wesley couldn't get around it. He might not agree with exactly what I just said, but he wrote a hymn that says, boy, I think he did. I think he might agree. I know I've quoted it a lot, but it's such a good picture of what it means to be freed by Jesus Christ and actually saved. Long my imprisoned soul lay fast bound by sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening, a life-giving ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. And then I rose, went forth and followed thee. I'm asking you, have you been free? You've been freed by Jesus. Your freedom will result ultimately. The foretaste of freedom we're given now is ultimately leading to you being made ultimately free in glory when you're made completely like the Son, who is the only ultimately free man that ever walked the face of the earth. You will be made like Christ, and then you too will be able to say, I only do the things that please the Father. Can you imagine that that gift is being offered to you? Do you want to be free? Really free? Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Set us free, Lord Jesus. Set us free. Thank you. for being the son who remains in the Father's house forever. And thank you that you are not satisfied to stay there by yourself. You're the only one that earned it. You're the only one that deserves to be in the Father's house forever. But oh, what mercy and grace that you have freed so many sin slaves and made them sons and given them a room in the Father's house forever and ever. Amen.